Samuel chapter 19. Frank's made sure I operate this machine. He's put it right in front of me this morning. Beloved, as we face the life of David this morning, we're going to move into chapter 19 of 1 Samuel. What we're going to look at is the pressure of a gathering cloud upon the mind and the soul of that dear man of God. And in God's training of him, he's being submitted to immense pressures from those round about him, which he was totally undeserving of himself. And so we find the scene deepens as Saul already has David set, has tried to kill him twice with a javelin, has tried to involve him in battle so that he would be killed and taken off the scene through another means. Now we find the scene deepens even further. And in 1 Samuel chapter 19, we see a situation where the man after God's own heart is being persecuted, but not forsaken. Remember that, dear child of God. When you feel you are being persecuted, you are never forsaken. And when you feel the cloud is gathering over you, of whatever nature it is, you are never left alone in the darkness of that particular scene. Now in verse 10 of chapter 19, and Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with a javelin. Now this we've seen in the previous chapter already. And David, by his swiftness and alertness, averted that. And instead of retaliating, as many people would, and picking up the javelin and throwing it back at his assassin, David did not. And in this instance, he slipped away out of Saul's presence. And he smote the javelin into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. So Michal did something which the spies of Joshua day knew. She did something which even the Apostle Paul knew about. She put him out the window. And that was his escape. She let David down through a window. And he went and fled and escaped. Now David fled for his life. He was being pursued by an assassin who was persecuting him mercilessly to take his life for no known reason other than the Lord had disqualified Saul from being king and had anointed David to be the truthful king. Verse 18. David did a very sound thing. He fled and escaped and came to Samuel, the man of God. And this shows the spiritual tone that was still in David's heart under the extreme pressure he was under. He came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. I want you to appreciate, beloved, that a gathering cloud, as it came in David's life, sometimes comes into the lives of God's children. Now, if only Saul had drowned that first burst of jealousy of David in a bath of prayer, there would have been an entirely different situation. But he allowed it to eat him, and it got down within his being, until nothing but murder was going to satisfy his soul. We all have got to control areas of our lives, and jealousy and envy and situations can come into our lives, and we've got to learn to submit them to prayer, and we've got to learn to control them immediately, and not be like King Saul, who allowed them to grow and almost cultivate them until it becomes an obsession in his life. Now the point was, it wasn't David's fault. There was nothing that David had done up to this point in time that merited Saul's persecution of him. And this is a situation that can come to a child of God. You can be walking in a situation like this. It can be true for a believer. You can be under pressure of criticism, of an action that you've taken, or a purposefulness in your life that is entirely undeserved. And you know that in your own mind, the motive you had in doing what you did was pure and wholesome and full. And yet you are overcome by the criticism that is pouring in from people who should know better and who themselves should have learned to bathe that amount of critical spirit in a bath of prayer. It may be coming heavily on you because of financial problems. It could be from the family circle, from a circle of relatives, from a scene in your local assembly, from a scene in the society around you in the neighborhood. But the pressure can mount. And it can gather as a gathering cloud, and it can weigh so heavily upon you, all of us in one way or another, in one experience or another, can now learn from David's reaction. David, what does he do? Let's turn to Psalm 59 and see what he does do. And this is the way we can learn from the sweet singer of Israel how he handled the pressure of a growing cloud. He turns, and in Psalm 51, and you'll notice in your authorized version, in the heading, it says, "When Saul sent, and they watched the house to kill him." Now there are 14 psalms in the Psalter in which David is mentioned with the background concerning his writing of that particular poem. He was the sweet singer of Israel with the innate gift of being able to express his innermost feelings in poetic form. And the Hebrew poetry which he's used is absolutely outstanding in its meter and in its own poetic structure. Nobody has been able to falter it amongst the literary critics of the world. David is outstanding as the singer, as the musician, and a man without question as being the most out of his age. Now, he does more. He puts into verse and expresses absolutely freely the feelings of his innermost being. Now, what we have been looking at is merely a historical narrative, but you need the history for the background to what the man felt in his soul. So against this persecution, this is how David learned to deal with it. "Deliver me from mine enemies, O my God. Defend me against them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloody men." Now he says in verse 3, "Lord, it's not my fault." It's Psalm 59. Good. What did I say? I beg your pardon. My apologies. All right. I've got a wife, and she's sitting in the back seat, and she has the ability of a signaling system, and I'm very grateful of it. Thanks, darling. Right. Now, in verse 3, he says, "Lord, this wasn't my fault. I got into this situation." He says, "Lo, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord." I didn't do anything about it. He had examined his soul, you see. And it's good for us to examine our soul when we get into a situation like this. And then we can assess whether we consider, according to the word of God, we were right or we were wrong. He did that. And so he then turns round, and in verse 5, he puts an all-out appeal. He says, "Thou therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen, being not merciful to any wicked transgressors." Selah, think on that. Now, do you see what he does here? In that verse, he appeals to two of the divine titles of Jehovah. He appeals to O Lord, and the word Lord is all capital letters, you'll notice. God is the word God with a capital G in small letters. Now, in the pattern of the titles of Jehovah through the Old Testament, you can always tell which Jehovah title is being used by the manner in which it is printed. The word Lord with all capitals means Jehovah. The word God with a capital G in small letters means Elohim. Now, Elohim is the picture of our God as the Creator. The great Creator who brought the world into the beginning. It's used 2,700 times in the Bible. It is used in the first verse. In the beginning, God created the world. And so there's the picture of God as the great Creator. So David, in his stress of persecution,
appeals to God as the creator of them all. Now, that is the lofty God who brought the stars into being. David says, care for me. And then he thinks of Lord, L-O-R-D, all capital letters. And that is the word for Jehovah. And you know there are 10 Jehovah titles. And all of those Jehovah titles bring the Elohim of creation down close in covenant relation to the creature he has created. And it brings the lofty, distant, majestic God close to you and to me. Jehovah Roi, the Lord is my shepherd. Jehovah said, can you, we sing of Jehovah my righteousness. Jehovah Makadashim, Jehovah, look, there are 10 Jehovah titles, each of which are magnificent in their own meaningfulness and beauty. Jehovah Nissi. Now, here, David is merely calling all the resources of the Omnipotent One to come to him in his distress. You and I, when we are being critically examined, when we have not done wrong, when we are being sought to be put out of the way as David was, remember, we've got the Omnipotent God to appeal to. And the Omnipotent God, in the aspect that he came near to us as Jehovah, came close to his child, that he could walk beside us as my shepherd. Jehovah Nissi, my banner, that I could hide beneath. All right. So the first thing he does, he appeals to the might of it. Now, verses 6 and 7 merely explain the prowling pack that are up against him. But in verse 8 and onwards, he then has a triumphant thrust. He says, but thou, O Lord, shall laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. Now, note his attitude in verse 9. Because of his strength will I wait upon thee, for God is my defense. Another rendering says, God is my high tower. Now he chooses two aspects of God in this verse, strength and defense. So he says, look, in my distress, O God, you're my strength. I feel helpless, but you're my strength. And you're my defense. No matter what he's going to do, he's hurled the javelin against me, he's put me into battle to have me killed, he's sent his men after me, and my wife put an image in the bed to conceal me, to let me get out the window and run for my life. But, oh my God, you're my defense. And against all the criticism and persecution, you're there. But, you see, what does he say in the middle of it all? Something that we fail to do. Now, he's praying. We have no problem in praying when we're in trouble. Probably the difficulty we have is how to direct our prayer that we're going to get the calm in our souls that our Lord has for us. Now, firstly, he leans on the strength and defense of God. But then he says something that we've got to learn to do. He says, I will wait upon thee. We can all pray, but we forget to wait. Our God wants to answer our prayers, but he doesn't always do it when we consider he should. We sometimes have to learn that God's ways aren't our ways. And his timing isn't quite the way my timing would want it to be. And that's a hard thing to do. David had to learn to wait upon the Lord. Now, David now comes into a calm. And what he's done, he's prayed himself out of the helplessness of his situation into the quiet confidence of a calm. Because he's prepared to trust. He's called upon the omnipotent and might of God who is close to him. And he's prepared to wait. And so you see, out of the pressure of the growing cloud, which you and I know about, there came the prayer of a growing confidence in his God. And it was followed by praise. Because he moves from that, and in the 16th verse he says, I will sing of thy power. You see, he called upon the God of creation, the All-Powerful, and it had settled into his mind. And so he said, I will sing of thy power, I will sing of thy mercy in the morning, for thou hast been my defense. Now, you see, he already prayed about that, and now he's convinced he's his defense and refuge in the day of trouble. Unto thee, O my strength, now he's calling him his strength, will I sing, for God is my defense and the God of my mercy. So, verse 9, he establishes that God's his strength and his defense.
And in verse 17, he establishes that God is his mercy. And from that, and will you note that David has put God in control of the situation. And he's prayed himself out of his panic into a calm. And in this pattern, he is emerging triumphant as the believer in the 20th century is able to do by the same precise pattern as David has shown. The thing that is important to note in verse 9 is this, that David did something that you and I have got to learn to do. When he looked at that gathering cloud, at first, the gathering cloud was so dark and heavy that he couldn't see God through it. And he ran for his life. And there was the incident with Jonathan throwing the arrows. And David said, there's only one step between me and death. The thing was getting darker and darker. What was he doing? He was letting the gathering cloud get between him and God. And he couldn't see his God for the greatness of the cloud. Now in verse 9, he's putting God between him and the gathering cloud. And he's looking at the cloud through his God. And the cloud now is becoming smaller. And his God is becoming greater. And he sees the cloud now in its true perspective, because he's related it to the omnipotent Creator who by virtue of his Jehovah title came near to his child. And he's prepared to wait upon the Lord. So he prays himself out of his panic. He puts his God between him and his problem, and he puts his problem in his right perspective. Now he's prayed himself into a growing confidence. You can do that, and so can I. And we do it by putting God between me and my problem, and letting the problem be in perspective. And note further, the problem is still there. That did not remove the problem. And when you and I take this approach to our difficulties, that does not remove the problem either. It strengthens us in our fortitude. It gives us confidence and calmness in place of panic and fear. So David was learning in the school of God how to deal with the clouds of growing pressure and criticism that sought to dispel him. There's Psalm 59. I said it right there. Let's turn back to Samuel. Let's go back again now to historical background, and we'll see how it is. Now, you move then into chapter 20, because I'm bypassing a lot of the detail. We won't go through the points that I think are salient in the number of studies we've got in his life, so we'll bypass some of them. In chapter 20, David fled in verse 1 from Naoth in Ramah. Now that's where he was with Samuel. That was a very good thing to do. He went to the man of God when he was in trouble. And he comes to Jonathan. And he says, oh Jonathan, what have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before thy father that seeketh my life? Now you see, he'd emerged from the calmness and confidence of having that cloud of persecution dealt with in his life. But he's still a human being. And remember, beloved, that we can go through one experience and have a tremendous victory in it. But Satan's not going to leave us in our victory all the time. And he's going to turn around and do his darndest to undermine it. And so David emerges from that victory, and he comes back again. And being a human being, and being left alone, and being overtired and overwrought from all of his pressures. And he was running for his life, and he was looking for safety. And then he comes in the end of verse 3. He says, oh, and as my soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death. And you see, a dear man is getting filled with fear again. And he's had one victory in his soul, but Satan is coming back at him, and he's saying, look out, Saul's after you. You're in the firing line. And he begins to get fearful again. Now, if you look in chapter 21 and look at verse 10, you'll see that, and David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul. Now, another attack is coming on David from the enemy. One was an open aspect of persecution by having javelins thrown at him, by having him sent to battle to have him killed, and having messengers sent and lying in wait to murder him. And now there's a different approach from Satan, and it's fear. And so fear comes upon him, and David has to deal with this. And in fear he runs again. This time he runs, and he didn't run to Samuel. He's been to Samuel, that was a good thing to do, and he's doing another good thing. He's running to the tabernacle now, and in verse 1 of chapter 21, then came David to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. Now Nob was a little village on the border country of the tribe of Benjamin. And that was where the tabernacle was pitched at this particular time. And there were 86 priests there, under the leadership of Ahimelech the high priest, with their wives, and their children, and their cattle, and all their sustenance. And that was where the house of God was, the tabernacle. David fled to it. Good sound proposition to do, beloved. When we're in distress, we go to the house of God. We know we don't place any emphasis upon the building, but we go to the company of the Lord's people. We find the fellowship and the strength amongst his children. David came to Nob, to Ahimelech. And Ahimelech has a reaction when he sees David. The man of God detects something immediately. He was afraid at the meeting of David. Now men and women of God have got an intuition and an unction from the Holy One where they are enabled very often to detect a man or a woman out of touch with God. And it's for the man, for the elder, and for the woman of Israel, and those who are godly amongst us, to have a godly, loving care for the members of the flock, to be conscious of those who are out of touch with God. Not that we're going to be critical of them, but that we're going to show an arm of love and move closer, so that under the banner and umbrella of our loving care, they may be encouraged and helped. Because some of them may not be game enough to say to us, I'm in trouble. I've done the wrong thing. I want to get right with God. It takes a lot of courage to do that. And David's in a situation where he should have done that. Fear had got grips with him. And it got him overtired, overwrought. And you know what it's like when a child of God gets overtired, overwrought. The pressures build up upon you. And you become subject to the adversary's attacks. And you do things sometimes that you don't intend to do. And one of the things we've got to be conscious of is when a child of God is out of touch with him, his conduct presents quite a strange enigma. His conduct can move in a manner completely inconsistent with what that person is known to be. And his normal behavior cannot be relied upon. When a child of God takes a distinct step out of touch with God. It's the old conflict of the two natures. And that which we would do, we do not. And because of the flesh, we can't do the thing that we would do. Now David comes to Ahimelech. And Ahimelech hits him straight between the eyes and says, why art thou alone? Now you see, here was the king's, David, the king's son-in-law, the one whom he knew was the anointed of God. And he's traveling by himself, completely unknown. The king's son-in-law would have had an entourage with him. He would have had men accompanying him. He would not have traveled alone. And Ahimelech immediately detected something wrong with that. Now what happens? David answers him. Now the first thing he does when he's in his distress and he's come to the house of God, the place where he should get help, the first thing he does is tell a lie. Now you see how easy it is for a child of God, under pressure and duress, to go into a situation where he's completely out of character. And he does something which he's known not to normally do. And there's the strange enigma that comes when a person gets out of touch with God. And the saint allows himself to be submitted to Satan's powers, unconsciously. All right. He says, the king hath come out of me a business, and hath said to me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee. Now that wasn't correct. You know that, and as well as I do it. Saul had given him no such instructions. And he says, I've got my servants, and I've left them at such and such a place. That part was accurate. And we know it's accurate because our Lord Jesus refers back to it from the Gospels. When they were criticizing him about doing an act on the Sabbath, he returned and quoted back to them the time when showbread was given to David. And he said, there were men with him. Now that's this chapter. So he turns and he says to them, I've got men waiting there for me, but I've got a special message. But he said, no, look, what I want something to eat. And he said, I would like some food. And he asks him for a weapon. Now, of course, the tabernacle is not the place where a person goes for food of this nature. If he'd gone to the high priest's home, where he dwelt, the high priest would have been able to go and give him food. But here, he said, there's only showbread here. And it wasn't the pattern. They didn't give showbread out for that manner. That was kept for the priests. And then there was never weapons kept in the tabernacle. It was the house of God. And so two things happen. The high priest gives him the showbread. And he says, all right, we do have the sword of Goliath. And it's there under the ephod. And it's the sword with which you, David, slew Goliath. And it's here as a memento. So David left, and he took the showbread and the sword. But before he left, he looked around, and he saw something that made him shiver. He saw a man called Doeg standing over there in the tabernacle court, who was the chief herdsman of King Saul. And he was there on business from the king to do, no doubt, with the cattle for sacrifice. And Doeg, an Edomite, not one of those closeness to Israel, saw him. Dark of countenance and dark of his mind's intention. And the minute David saw him, he thought, I've done the wrong thing. I said that. Doeg's heard it. He'll tell King Saul. Saul will know where I am and what I've said. And fear gripped him worse. And he becomes a complete victim of fear. And he turns and he takes the showbread. And he takes the sword. And he runs for his life. And the amazing thing is this. The child of God runs to the enemies of God's children for comfort and for solace in his utter distress. Now, it is almost unbelievable that David, the one anointed to be king, was going to rush to Gath, the city of the Philistines, the enemies of God's children, the city from which Goliath came, whom he slew, and appeal to the king, King Achish, for friendship and for help in his dilemma. Could you think it possible that that happened? But you know, beloved, sometimes we can have a believer from our own midst flee for refuge to an unbeliever when they're not getting comfort and fellowship and the strength they should get from the Lord's own people. It's for us in our local assemblies to be very conscious of the condition of soul and mind and spiritual form of the members of the body of Christ. So that if we see them in any way in this particular need, we move over alongside them. We try to show them love. Let them find their friendship and help amongst the children of God. David ran to the enemies of God. He ran to the unbelievers for help. And he wasn't getting it. He didn't get it. And you see, that's one of the strange things of the conduct of the man also. When a child of God gets out of touch with God, they cannot be relied upon in their general pattern of behavior. He goes, and then when he's received by the king of Achish, it's not very long before he becomes the most miserable man in Gath. And the child of God who lives out of touch with God, it's not long before they're the most miserable person in the company amongst whom they have centered their life. David got to such a degree, and the Lord had such dealings with David while he was in Gath. And he couldn't get out of that walled city. He was kept there. And he had to connive some manner in which he could get out. So what does he do? The man of God feigns madness. And he goes and he beats against the gates of the city. And the spittle runs down and he froths at the mouth. And he's there and they're looking upon him and he's an absolute picture of shame. And the king says to his courtiers, we don't want this madman in our midst. Open the gates and let him go. And they open the gates. And David goes out of the city. And he goes out absolutely emptied of himself, wrecked in his soul, and yet God dealing with him. And he walks up away from the city of Gath, up the valley, along the sides of the cliffs of the hill. And he's going on the whole time, and I don't know how long the period was that he was at Gath. And the period was between when then that happened and when he found his refuge, that he had immense dealings with his God. And God had immense dealings with David. And David reached, as he climbed up the sides of the cliffs of Adullam,
a great opening, and a cavern opened up. And there was a great cave, and David went inside it and found his refuge. And so he turned, and later he opened his pen and paper, and he wrote Psalm 34, the 34th Psalm. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Now remember, this was after that experience. And let me tell you more. Notice you find the place in Psalm 34. The heading says, a psalm of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech. Now Abimelech is just another rendering of the word Achish, who was the king of Gath. And the king of Gath was very glad to have David with him, because David had rid King Achish of his greatest arch rival, Goliath. And so Achish was quite happy to have David with him. He'd been helpful for him in securing his position at Gath. And so that's when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, or Achish, who drove him away and he departed. And he wrote this psalm. Now I want to say one more thing, to give you the full picture of David's feelings. David, when he was in the cave of Adullam, you know the story, and we'll look at it tomorrow. He had those come to him from all places, of all kinds and natures. Now, when he was there, there were 400 of them there within a short time. One man came running, and he saw this man coming running, and he had a garment in his hand. And when he came closer, he saw that it was the garment of the high priest. It was the ephod. Now, when he came closer, he saw that it was Abiathar. And he was the son of Ahimelech, the high priest of the tabernacle of Nob, where he had been, and where he had told the untruth in the presence of Doeg, the chief herdsman of King Saul. Abiathar came to David. Oh, he said, David, you know what's happened. David said, no, but come. He said, when you left the tabernacle, Doeg went back to the palace, and he told King Saul that my father and all of the priests had given to you hospitality, and they had joined with you, and that you were both working together. And King Saul misread the whole scene. And the king considered that we were both together against him, and he sent for my father, and he sent for the whole of we 86 priests of the tabernacle at Nob. And he said, the king accused us. And my father said to him, he said, no, it is not so, O king. We did not know that you were seeking David's life. We did not know that there was any animosity between you and David. And we did this in simple faith. And we were showing our hospitality to the son-in-law of our king. And the high priest spoke on behalf of his followers. And King Saul said, I will not accept it. And he turned to his servants, and he said to his servants, slay them. And his servants would not obey him. So he turns to Doeg, the informer, and he says to Doeg, slay them. And Doeg took the sword, and he slew 85 of the priests who wore the linen ephod. And Abiathar was the only one that was saved. And Abiathar fled with the linen ephod in his hand. And they went from the tabernacle to the town of Nob, from the palace to the tabernacle of Nob. And they continued, and they slew every one of their wives, and every one of their children, and every one of their cattle. And David wept. And he said, to think that my deed would bring all of that upon the household of God. Beloved, no man is an island. None of us live to ourselves. And the actions of each of us unconsciously affect the other. David didn't have the slightest knowledge that his action that day was going to have such a devastating effect upon that great company of God's select men. It would have it, I would think, that Ahimelech sensed what was going to happen. And he said to his son, Abiathar, take an ephod. And if such and such happens, flee for your life. Because we're going to see how the ephod comes in a little later in our study. Now with that background, beloved, this is what David says. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth.
Now the key to that verse is that second clause, at all times. It is very easy to sing a praise to God in our prosperity. It is a very different thing to praise Him in our adversity. When the sea is calm and the reflection of the sun is in the lake, it is easy to praise Him. But oh dear, when the seas are tumultuous and the clouds are heavy and everything's against us, how easy can we then give our praise to Him? David had been through both. David had had the joy of the Lord and His blessing. David had been through persecution, rejection, Gath, doing the wrong thing, telling an untruth, causing the loss of all those lives. He'd known both sides, and now God had dealt with him. God had had a real dealing in his soul, and he said, oh God, at long last I can bless you. Both sides, when it's calm and when it's heavy. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, he says, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. He come through the fire, he come through the water. Now he says, praise his name, he's brought me through. Now, he's going back to the danger he was in Gath in verse 4. And his mind's going back to when he was beating the wall with his fists and how frightful the situation was. He says, I sought the Lord. Oh, dear me, David would have sought the Lord when he was in that situation. Then he said he heard. Sometimes when you seek the Lord and you've done the wrong thing, you wonder whether he's going to hear you. But beloved, he hears us. He hears us. And then what's more, he says he delivered me. Because he wasn't deserving of being delivered after all that was happening. But he sought him. He heard him. And then he delivered me. And then notice what it says. He delivered me from my fears. Because it was at that stage he'd become subject to the power of fear. And fear, you see, is the opposite of faith. And the child of God has to exercise faith instead of fear. And fear brings an immense price to be paid. And so he says this verse 4, which naturally goes back to that. Verse 5. Now he turns, he says, oh, they looked unto him and were lightened. Another rendering says, they looked unto him and were radiant. And a poem I quoted on radio from time to time, and I can only remember, I think, the first line, how radiant are the faces of the men who walk with God. And men and women who walk with God, you can read it in their faces. And he says, they looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. But do you notice where they looked? You see, if they had looked within, they would have become miserable. If they'd have looked without, they would have become distracted. But instead they looked unto him, and the moment their vision was filled with Christ, they became radiant. And when you and I look within, no wonder we get miserable. And when we look without, no wonder we get distracted. But oh, if we keep our eye on Christ, beloved, David found radiance was the response when he did. Now he said that he comes back again, he thinks to himself, this poor man, verse 6, cried. My word, he cried. You know what it's like in a point of real desperation to cry. And the Lord heard him. Oh, it blesses him that he heard him. And he saved him. Saved him out of his troubles. Oh, what a God we've got. And then his mind immediately goes to the cave of Adullam, where he went for refuge out of all the trauma of that time in Gath. And he says in verse 7, and he thinks of the safety of that great cavern that he was in. He says, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. And he felt almost the angel's arms around him, because he's thinking back of when he feared. He's still on fear. He's still emerging from where he should have shown faith. He says that he campeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. And oh, he can't help it now. He's a real witness. He said, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusted in him. Wouldn't you say that too? When you went through experiences like that, and then find the Lord still forgave and blessed and came and strengthened you, answered your prayer and walked with you. Fear the Lord, ye his saints. There's no want to them that fear him. Now, he says then, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger. You see, it's an interesting thing that he's in the same territory as Samson was when he killed a lion. If you look in Judges chapter 14, you'll find that they're both in the same geographic location. There were lions there. And David would have heard the cries of the hungry lions while he's writing in this particular poem. And so he merely comments, look, he says, they're suffering, they're hungry. But always said, those that seek the Lord, they'll never be hungry. They'll never want any good feed. Now those first 10 verses comprise the devotional section of this song. This is the song of David, whereby the life is saved and we see the graciousness of God. From verse 11 on to the end of the chapter, it is the doctrinal section, which may be called the sermon, or where the life is sanctified and we see the righteousness of God. And what he does there is he turns to those 400 men and women who are with him in the cave. And he said, now look, as we'll see tomorrow, you've come from all places. You've been in debt, you've been in distress, you've been demoralized, you've got nothing to commend you. You're a whole composite of a mixture of worthlessness. Now he says, you've got to learn how to live. And we've got to know how to behave ourselves. And so he says in verse 11, come ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And he then proceeds to teach them the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord, the Bible says, the writer of Proverbs says, and David himself in the Psalm says, is the beginning of wisdom. And if you and I want wisdom, we have to learn what the fear of the Lord is. And quite tersely, it says, ask and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And I'm always a great believer in the law of first mention, which says that the first mention of any word or institution in the Bible invariably gives its use throughout the rest of the scriptures. God is not inconsistent with his words or signs or types in scripture. And the first mention gives you the scene of the use and setting of that word or institution. The first mention of the fear of the Lord is when Abram is standing in the early morning, his knife is glistening in the morning sun, about to be brought down upon Isaac, and the voice from heaven says, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God. And if you look at what Abram did, you will then know what the fear of the Lord is. His implicit obedience to when God asked him to give his son. His lack of questioning the wisdom of God's action. His rising early in the morning, when I would have put it off from day to day, from week to week. His instant obedience. His implicit faith. His unquestioning. His determination to go, and at the foot of the mountain, to tell the servants to stay. And the faith he had to say, wait, and we will return to you. And how did he know we would return? Because he was going to offer the other party. You examine all of that. Now you'll find all of our names, beloved, are in the book of life. They're written there with the blood that was shed to give us salvation. But only those names are written in the book of remembrance of those who fear the Lord. And Malachi records that in his last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament. And a book of remembrance was written for them that feared the Lord and spake often one to another concerning himself. They shall be my jewels, saith the Lord. When Saul of Tarsus was converted, the great persecutor of the Jews who led a terroristic campaign against the believers, Dr. Luke records this. Then had all the churches rest throughout Judea, Samaria, Jerusalem, and throughout the land, continuing in the fear of the Lord. David says to that motley company, come and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. May he bless our meditations today, which we will continue, God willing, tomorrow. Our loving Father, at this moment we bow before thee, and we do pray that thou shalt teach us the fear of the Lord. And O our Father, we just ask that thou wilt take by thy Holy Spirit from thy precious word the lessons which are there, and to take of the things concerning thyself for each of our hearts, and imprint them there, that we may rise from this time around thy person and thy scriptures, and then go and be not just hearers of these words, but doers of it. And Lord, that we might turn from those moments when the oppressive gathering cloud comes over our heads, that we might learn to do as David did, and pray to thee, and with that faith arrive at a confidence and a calm in place of a panic and a fear, and find that we're able and prepared to wait upon thee. And then, Lord, that we may learn to bless the Lord at all times, not only in prosperity. Bless thy dear ones here today. O Lord, thou dost know the need of everyone whose head is bowed.
Up again to Samuel, 1 Samuel. We're now to the 22nd chapter. We're coming to a scene now which is delightful in the sense that David has got a distinct change in his pattern of behavior and life. He's no longer running to unbelievers for comfort. He's no longer taking action in a manner that seems to be quite out of character. And now he's gone into a seclusive situation, and he's now becoming the man that he was going to evolve into in a very real way. So we find the Cave of Adullam situation emerges in chapter 22. Now, we all know that there are certain connotations associated with the term, the Cave of Adullam, and it's applied to various situations today. I want to make no reference to that whatsoever, nor pay any respect to it. It being a colloquialism of the day, I dispense with. I merely want to look at what the scripture says about the Cave of Adullam. Now, David there in verse 1, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the Cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. Now, you see, here we're finding the king in his rejection, and it's noised abroad that he has found a place of settlement and habitation. His previous house of or place of settlement and habitation was the palace of King Saul, which meant that he was then associating himself with the unrighteous reign of the ruling king, who was the disapproved king of God. Now, while he was in the king's palace, nobody could gather themselves to David. David was associating himself with the king in his unrighteousness. Now that David has been separated by the king, and has in this instance separated himself from the king, there is now a place of separation without the camp. And it's for those members of Israel who can see and detect what is going on to withdraw from the unrighteous reign of Saul and gather unto David, the rejected king, in his place of rejection. So what happens is that this is the gathering point for all who love David and all who were unhappy and weary with the unrighteous and ungodly reign of King Saul. As long as David remained in the king's house, there was no call for separation. We have to go without the camp, bearing the reproach of the Savior. And that's the place where we're effective, not in the midst, as it were, of the company of the unrighteousness of the world, but gathered without the camp. Wasn't it Archimedes who said, if you give me a position outside the earth, and give me a fulcrum and a lever, and I will move the earth? But you have to get outside it to get the fulcrum and the lever to move it. And so to be an effective witness for Christ, we have to withdraw from the unrighteousness of the world and separate ourselves unto the man of our choice as the stranger of Galilee, as we saw on the slide and heard of last night. And so
all those who loved David went without the camp, left the unrighteous reign of Saul, gathered to him in the cave, and they left, and then they separated unto him. You see, David took his place outside. When he did, no one could remain neutral. They couldn't be for David and stay with Saul. And they couldn't go and be with Saul and stay with David. It didn't work, even though some tried. It was now either Saul or David. For the believer, it is either Christ or the world. And we have to separate ourselves with our rejected king in this world of unrighteousness and withdraw from it and gather unto him. And therefore we go without the camp bearing his reproach, and we take our stand in the midst of a world of wickedness and unrighteousness. And so when all his father's house heard it, they loved David. They knew what he stood for. They went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him. And you and I know there was a day when we were in debt. Then we became debtors to mercy alone. And we gathered unto Christ, who paid the price of our debt and the price of our sin. We were discontented with the life we were living. And we found no joy and peace in what we had. And we had no problem in giving our allegiance to the Savior and lover of our souls. And then everyone who was in debt, in distress. We were in distress of soul when we were convicted of our sin. But oh, what a refuge it was to flee to Calvary and to lean against that cross and to bow beneath that sacrifice. And so, beloved, there we are as we gather to our King in his rejection. But here, these men who gathered to David, quite frankly, they had nothing to commend them. Nothing but their desperate need. In debt, in distress, and in discontent. And they were desperately needy. And that was the only thing they had in common. And there was nothing worthwhile that is said of them. But this thing, they knew where to leave. And they knew where they were unhappy. They knew where they would get security. And what did they do? Notice what they did. They gathered unto him. Now they didn't gather to a creed, they didn't gather to a denomination, they didn't gather to any doctrine. They gathered to a person. And they had their allegiance to a man in whom there was the anointment of God's hand in kingship and whom they had learned to love. And they gathered to him. And beloved, you note what we said the other day. What the Lord Jesus did was for the sinner. What our Savior is for the believer. And we in our sin needed him desperately because we needed forgiveness and salvation. And what he did was for us when we were an unbeliever. Now that we're amongst the saints, it is the person of the Lord Jesus that we love. And it is the person that we gather to and we draw from. And we are enriched as we dwell upon the richness of his person. And so we do what they did to David. They gathered to him. And now we gather to the person of our Christ. And he it is, as the person of the Savior, who fills our souls. Now the doctrines of the Bible and all the teachings of the Word of God are very necessary for our conduct and for all that we do and know. But oh, it's the person of Christ that is meaningful to us. It is gathering unto him, and the minute we lose touch of the purity and blessedness and fullness of his person, then we can get ourselves involved in doctrines and in various other isms and ites and what have you, and we become barren though. We lose the freshness and the beauty of the Savior. And this is what matters. Our Savior can pulsate with life within the soul of his child. But we can get so wrapped up with the formality of our faith that we lose the vital contact to gather to his person.
Now that's what they did. They gathered themselves unto him. And what's more, he became a captain over them. And so every one of us all like to pay our allegiance to a leader and like to give our loyalties. These folks gathered around him and they made him their leader, they made him their captain, they paid him their loyalty. They submitted to his leadership furthermore. And then, as we noticed, in Psalm 34, he said to them, "Come unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." And so David now begins as a teacher. And he teaches that 400 company in the cave the fear of the Lord, as we observed at the close of our last study. They submitted to his leadership, and they fitted themselves. They became his mighty men, as you will find in 1 Chronicles 12 and 8. And amongst this group of absolutely hopeless people who had no seeming credentials whatsoever, King David wells together the greatest army that Israel had ever known. And they were about to do the greatest feats in the history of the nation. And they were going to bring about the defeat of the enemy, which King Saul was powerless to do, and bring about the day when David came into his kingdom and received his throne. So the teacher gathers his own around him, and they gather to him, and he teaches them. And furthermore, as they fitted themselves under his guidance, he gave to them his protection. Now as we give our allegiance to our person in heaven to whom we gather, he will teach us by his Holy Spirit, and the Spirit will take of the things of him and reveal them to us. As we submit to his leadership, we will become, and we can become, one of the greatest forces in the Christian world, which I sincerely regret in saying amongst the company that I'm in, that our assemblies have ceased to be what they could well have been. That is one of the great forces in the world today. Unfortunately, through various ways, Satan has got in amongst us. And he has regrettably got inside the flock and inside the powers that be. And he's disseminating and breaking up the power and witness of those gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, who took a very firm, positive, progressive, sanctified stand in gathering to his name and his person, adhering tenaciously to the inspired word of God from cover to cover. Never has it been criticized or torn within the area of our assembly testimony. And the missionary zeal that once characterized our company of believers so gathered seems somewhat to have waned in these years and dissipated. And it is so, so sad as we see that the company that we could be is not functioning as it ought to be. It's a challenge to us. And it's a challenge not to desert the ship. It's a challenge for us to get together and to endeavor to move on and to stay primarily around his person. Because as we do that, these other things have got more chances of falling in the line than if we turn round and draw the line and stand on the battleground of doctrine and fight it man to man. Now, we do have to face certain things in the doctrinal field of life. Doctrine is necessary. Paul puts it first. He says, "Thou knowest my doctrine and my manner of life." And his indication is that if our doctrine is right, then our manner of life can't help be right. Many other people will put life first and doctrine second. I believe the scripture adheres to the fact that our doctrine must be right, and then our life will follow its course in line. But the key to it all, beloved, is our gathering unto him and putting Christ first in our lives. And then it can't help be that his person will rub off on us and he will be seen through us. And even though we may have disagreements over various aspects, we will be able to merge those together in the love that he sheds abroad. These are the lessons we've got to learn. Though if only our company and our churches as a whole, whether they be the assemblies or any other company of churches, we need to be gathered around this person and submit to it. And so they gathered themselves unto him. and he became a captain over them. Now you see, as they gathered around his person, and the person of David, they linked themselves with David's destiny. They couldn't live with the man without his own being rubbing off on them, and without them assuming his destinies. And his destiny was to be the king of Israel, and they were going to work with him and fight that he would come and victor and become king. And the Bible says that those that suffer with him shall also reign with him. And these men and women, 400 strong at this point, were prepared to suffer with him, because the day was going to come when they could reign with him. And you and I have got to think about that. And if we're prepared to suffer with our Lord in his rejection today, the day is coming when he's going to reign, and we're going to reign with him. Praise his name for that. And so they linked themselves with his destiny. Now you see, from their hopelessness and helplessness, they found a new object for their life. They found a new center for all of their affections and their thoughts. And they found a new communion. And they gathered around David and worshipped God together in that new setting of purity as he taught them. Now it mattered nothing what they had been. They now took their character from David. They were in debt. They were in distress. They were discontented. They came there and they had no credentials. They were worthless. But now they were beginning to become somebody. And David imparted to them his character. And they became more like him. And they acted like him. And they worked together with him. And beloved, Paul prays, as he writes to the church of Galatians, and he travails in prayer that Christ be formed in us, Christ be formed in you, and that even though we may be worthless and have nothing good in ourselves, the closer we are with the person of Christ, he will impart to us his character. We will take upon ourselves his destiny, and we will become more like him. Then the world will see what the real Christ is like, because they will listen more to your life than to what you or I say. It was that this morning was trying to recall a chorus that we heard a sermon in shoes. I think our dear brother here was the butt of the end of it. But by the same token, he's had quite a sermon in his shoe over the last day and night. We all are. We don't realize it. The world are watching us like hawks. And why shouldn't they? If we make a profession, they want to see whether it's meaningful or whether it works. And so here they are, they've gathered to David. And around him, in that sense, they have moved together as a distinct body. Now, from there, David's men, they face rugged demands. Love always causes them to follow them. And you know the story of when David wanted a drink from the well, and how his mighty men went through and fought through the Philistine lines and brought the water back. And David paused. He couldn't stand between a sacrifice of that enormity. And he causes that water to be poured out before the Lord. For a sacrifice of that virtue belonged only to the one who altogether was worthy. But his mighty men were prepared to do that for their leader, David. And so it carries on. He became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Now that was quite a good, healthy group. Yet on the other hand, it was a fairly small percentage compared with the thousands of Israel. So that you see, when David was in his rejection, there was only a few who gathered to him. Our Lord is now rejected, and for the world is owned. By the many, still neglected, but by the few, he's enthroned. But soon he'll come in power, and the hour is drawing nigh, for the crowning day is coming by and by, beloved. Praise his name, he's going to be crowned, King of kings and Lord of lords. But remember, those who suffer with him shall also reign with him. And if we're prepared to go without the camp bearing his reproach, the day will come when our king is crowned and every knee before him shall bow. And those of us that suffered with him shall also reign with him.
And there were with him about 400 men. And David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, let my father and mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you, till I know what God will do for me. And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. Now that was his care for them. Now I think I'm going to bypass the rest of that chapter. Some of you may have read it and noted it, because what that chapter proceeds to do is to tell of that frightful incident where Doeg the Edomite, in verse 9, goes and tells the king of the discussion which Ahimelech and David had at the tabernacle at Nob. And then we see that tragic incident at the loss of so many lives as a result of it. It concludes with verse 22. Verse 20 might be a better one. One of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitab, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after Saul. And you know, I feel that, as I may have said, I've forgotten. I feel that Ahimelech had an intuition of God that this could happen. And that he said to his son, now, take an ephod. That, as you know, was the garments of the high priest. And that was the priestly garment, as the instructions were given by God to Moses. And that was the garment by which the high priest could go into the holiest. And he could inquire of the will of God for his people and perform the rites that were there. And it would be unusual for one of the priests, when summoned to the king, to take with him an ephod, because there would be no priestly work done in the palace. It would have been done in the tabernacle. So in this unusual setting, we just see the hand of God, which we're going to see in just a few moments, perhaps tomorrow's study, where this was used in the giving of guidance to David and his then 600 men in their dilemmas as they come. And so Abiathar, when he saw the scene developing, ran for his life. And he was the only one of our 86 priests that were spared. So one of the sons there escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priests. David said unto Abiathar, I knew it that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. And then after he has the shock reaction, he says, look, abide with me, fear not. For he that seeketh my life, seeketh thy life. But with me thou shalt be in safeguard. And so you see, David gave to those who came to him his protection. And remember that our heavenly David gives to us who gather without the camp to him his divine protection. And even though there are the times when we feel the adversary is getting on top and is having his powerful strokes against us, remember this. He says that he who is attacking me and attacking you, he said, I'll protect you from them. And I will give you my protection. You will be under my banner. Now we come to the 23rd chapter. We've come to a point again where David emerged and his strength did such tremendous things there. But we're coming again to one of the lowest points of ebb. He's almost reached a low ebb. He's now learning to look to God in a different way in this particular scene. And the narrative of chapter 23 is merely an incidental story which provides the background against the way the character of David is etched in his Psalms. So all we're looking at is a historical background now. Now what happens is, while Saul is so busy chasing David, the Philistines think he is caught up. Let's raid one of the village towns. And so in verse 1 they told David, saying, the Philistines fight against Keilah. Now Keilah was a border town. They'd just taken in their harvest, and their threshing floors were full. Now, and it says, and they robbed the threshing floors. Now therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and smite these Philistines? And the Lord said unto David, go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. And David's men said unto him, behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? So David inquired of the Lord yet again. The Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand. So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle, and smote them with a great slaughter,
So David say, the inhabitants of Keilah. Now that was a tremendous ray of sunshine into the life of David after all his inactivity to go now to the rescue of his people. He's back in the fight again. Now if you look quickly at Psalm 31, you're going to find his expression of delight when in Psalm 31 he says in the 21st verse, "Blessed be the Lord, for he has showed me his marvelous kindness in a strong city." And so David looks back to his victory at Keilah, and he's on top again. Now I'm going to come back to that psalm in a moment. Psalm 31, because this is where he finds the expression. Now, after he won the victory at Keilah, a situation developed that Saul heard that he had done it. And so Saul then decides in his mind, I'm going to go down to Keilah, and I'm going to find David, and I'll kill him there. And so in verse 10, David inquires of the Lord whether Saul is actually going to come down to Keilah or not. And so the Lord says, yes, Saul's going to come down. And so then David becomes concerned. He says, now, all right, what about the men of Keilah? Verse 11. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into Saul's hand? Will Saul come down, as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. No question. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men unto the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. Now David faces the treachery of the friends that he has just delivered. You wouldn't credit that the people that he'd gone and saved and delivered are now going to turn treacherously against him. Have ever you been in a position when the person or the people or the company that you have helped have turned treacherously against you? It isn't a thing that only happened in David's day. It happens in the 20th century. And it is an absolute shocker to whoever it happens to. But this is the same human nature that was prevalent all the way down since Adam and Eve's day. That David had to face this. And how does he face it? He faces it in Psalm 31. Let's look at how he does it. And in Psalm 31, against that background of victory in Keilah, and the background of treachery, the treachery of his people, we see he has a taste of victory, and he has a taste of sadness. But he's learning how to do it. Now, he's not always smiling and on the top all the time. It's amazing that there's a considerable amount of change of mood in the life of David. And there are those believers who today have to face in their lives a fluctuation of what we call highs and lows. And they're not always on the top. Sometimes they're at the bottom. And some people, unfortunately, by virtue of their makeup, when they're on top, their highs high. But when they're at the bottom, their lows low. And it's a very hard price to pay. And it takes a lot of getting out of. Now take comfort in the fact that David was one of those people. David had his highs. Look, he says in verse 1, in thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. He's in a high. Look in verse 7. I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble. Thou hast known my soul in adversity. But wait a minute. Look in verse 4. Oh, he says, pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me. Look at verse 9. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Look at verse 12. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. And so you see, the one moment he's on the crest of the wave, then he goes down to the bottom. Then he can come up again, and then he goes down to the bottom. Verse 13, but I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side while they took counsel together against me. They devised to take away my life. You see how this man of God knew what it was like to be on the crest and
then to be in the bottom of the valley? But now in verse 15, he does something which is very, very useful and something which we've got to take note of. He begins to rationalize the whole situation. He says, Lord, my times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. Now, the gloom is seeming to disappear. He's rising to put his utter dependence upon the Lord. But look at what he's doing. He's beginning to settle upon a fact, not a feeling. Now, the feelings we have are the things that affect our highs and lows. And feelings are never trustworthy or reliable. They're the most unreliable things we've got, are our emotions. Now, from the highs and lows that our feelings give to us, David moves away from them in verse 15, and he settles upon one fact. He says, my times are in thy hand. That's a fact. Nobody can do that. He says, look, it's impossible for me to be in God's hands and Satan's hands at the same time. Can't work. I'm in one or the other. My security is in one. My times, Lord, are in thy hands. I'm going to rest on that fact. And when my feelings are high, well, bless him. When my feelings are low and at the bottom of the barrel, I'm going to rest on the fact that my times are still in thy hands, regardless of the low that I'm in. And the gloom begins to lift from him. And he then begins to break into a song of confidence. And it goes on from 19 through to 24. He says in 19, oh, how great is thy goodness. What a song of confidence. Which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee. And you notice that's quoting back to what he said in Psalm 34, verse 11. Come unto me and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And it's beginning to settle into his own soul more as he's teaching the others the fear of the Lord. Because he says, thou hast laid up great goodness for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. This is his instruction to them in the cave of Adullam, which is now working for him in his own life. And beloved, don't I know it? We preachers have to eat our own ministry time and time again. And it does us good. I can remember well how I preached on certain aspects of Christian life before I lost my business in the flood. And I remember how I had to put my word into action. And I had to live what I preached. And I had to recognize that our Lord reigns upon the just and on the unjust. But his mercy is absolutely boundless. And his love reaches out regardless. The highs and the lows, his mercy still is there. And David comes and he praises him for them all. He's now taking his own ministry. And it's beginning to be meaningful to him. And he says, thou shalt hide them in the secret place, in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Now he goes back in memory to his victory at Keilah. Blessed be the Lord, for he has showed me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. And now he talks, and he has some human reaction. And we always have human reaction. We're all human beings, and don't we know it? And David has a reaction here. And his faith triumphs in his heart. He makes a confession. And of course, confessions are very, very good things for the soul. Now he says in verse 22, for I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. In other words, he says, Lord, I doubted you. I said something in my haste. Now another rendering has the word agitation. I said in my agitation that I'm cut off from before thy face. In other words, I became agitated, Lord, when I was in one of those lows, and it got the better of me. And in my agitation, I said something which I now regret. I said that you never heard me when I prayed, and that I was cut off. But he said, you were there all the time. Nevertheless, thou hearest the voice of my supplication when I cried to thee. God was there all the time, even though David felt that God had cut him off. And David said, look, Lord, I became agitated. And I said something which I now regret. Beloved, we all get times, perhaps, maybe not all of us, but most of us, when in our agitation we say something that we regret.
We may say it in our haste, and it's good sometimes when we go to say something in our haste to pause. Let our haste and our agitation settle before we do commit it to words. We've got to be careful what we do say when we are agitated. It's a good thing to say it to God first, before we say it to others. Sometimes we can have it then controlled. David was so honest with his God because he became agitated with God. He said, Lord, I became agitated with you, and I said it in my haste, and I'm sorry. And it's good to make a confession to God, even when we have a thought about him where he's failed. I think one of the greatest things for a believer is to have that open channel between my soul and the Savior, so that the moment I'm conscious of a breakdown point, I deal with it then. Even if I'm walking along the street, driving the car, in a company of believers like this, if I'm conscious of a breakdown point that I've hurt somebody or done something wrong, that's the moment I want to make it right, right then. I might have to wait time before I can meet the other party if there's another party involved. But oh, I think that's the time when you raise it to your Lord. And there's nothing to stop us raising. We haven't got to get on our knee. We haven't got to get behind our bed, nor in our closet to do that. We lift our heart to him. Paul says, pray without ceasing. He didn't mean to say that we were going to be like those poor Jews, standing there in that attitude of prayer all day and all night almost. He meant that we would be in a constant situation of contact with him. That we could raise our joys to him and our thanks to him. That we could raise our confessions to him to make things right. And raise another who comes into our mind who's in need of our prayer. And so David, he has this human reaction. But his faith triumphs. And he's now going to be careful about what he says to his God in his haste or in his agitation. God was there all the time. And so immediately he makes his confession. His soul is lightened. And so are all our souls lightened when we make things right. And then he turns and he says, oh, love the Lord, all ye his saints. His whole heart of love and devotion and the ascription of worthiness to his Lord comes out. Love the Lord, all ye his saints. The Lord preserveth the faithful. Plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. Be of good courage. Oh, what counsel to offer after the experience which he had. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. 1 Samuel 23, back we go. Now there you see the etchings of the character of that dear man against the background of that historical setting. Now I think we might just have time to look at, I don't know, Frank, how's the time going? Right, I think I can add up from those figures. The fingers, thanks. You see, he then, verse 14, David abode in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. Now Saul sought him every month. Oh yes, there are some reactions. It says it sought him every week. But it wasn't true. He sought him every day. You know, it's absolutely amazing to think that Saul would seek him every day. And he was neglecting his people to do it. He was neglecting the border towns and his saints. You see, this is what happens. In an unrighteous reign, envy, jealousy gets in on top of them. All right. But God delivered him not into his hand. Now, and David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life. If David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood, oh, look what happens. Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. What precious things friendships can be. When he's in a low again and in that situation, there comes that delightful young friend, that friendship that began and grew and was rich. And he comes out to David in the wood. And what does he do? He strengthens his hand. Have you had a friend of yours in need? And have you felt to go and you went to them and you strengthened their hand? Have you had a friend do it to you? It's worth it. Worth doing more than it is receiving, but it's tremendous to receive. He went and he strengthened his, but look at the quality of his strengthening. He strengthened his hand in God. He went further. And he gave him strength from the Lord. And a Christian fellowship. And it was of the Lord. Why? Because he gathered himself to the person of Christ. Now, there was the quality of the strengthening. And he said unto him, fear not, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find thee. And thou shalt be king of Israel. And see, here's the crown prince himself saying it to David. So you might as well say, well, hang on. He was the one who rightfully was to follow his father, King Saul, as king of Israel. No question in Jonathan's mind. And they too made a covenant before the Lord. Now here comes the sad thing. David abode in the wood. Jonathan went to his house. They were never to see each other again on earth until they were to see each other in heaven. Never more were the two to meet. They parted till they were to meet in the glory. And the sadder thing still is that when David abode in the wood, Jonathan went back to live within the unrighteous reign of Saul. Now, Jonathan loved David with all his heart, but he did not separate himself unto the king in his rejection. He went back, and he tried to have part of both lives, and that was to live with the rejected king in the world, and also to have the part of the king, the true king, in his rejection without the camp. And it didn't work. And if you look, beloved, further on, you'll find it was one thing to be an Israelite, but it was another thing to be in the cave with David. To be in the cave with David was to be suffering with him and to be gathering to his person and drawing from him. Even Jonathan adhered to the old system and wasn't in the cave. And though loving David with his own soul, he lived and died with the unrighteous king in the unrighteous reign of Saul. Even though he stripped himself of his clothing, he didn't cast his lot in with his earthly captain in his rejection. Now, when the Holy Spirit names the deeds of David's worthy men in 2 Samuel 23 verse 8 and onwards, we look in vain for the name of Jonathan amongst the name of those worthy mighty men who stood with David and fought and vanished and came to his kingdom. And we'll find all of those who stood with David in the cave and his rejection and were loyal to him in his rejection, all of their names are there. Jonathan's name is not there. He had fallen ingloriously on Mount Gilboa by the hand of a Philistine, the enemy of God's children. He did not suffer with David. He was precluded from reigning with him. Those of us that suffer with our heavenly David, beloved, on this earth, shall also reign with him when his crowning day is coming by and by. And that's the challenge for us. I almost weep when I think of Jonathan being so close to having separated himself and walking with his king in his rejection, and yet missing out on the glory of being with him when he was crowned in that crowning day that's coming by and by. And David, when he speaks and mourns over his death, he says, David and Saul were lovely in their lives and in their deaths. Now may he bless his word to us today. May he cause us to measure the virtues of suffering with him in his rejection, in leaving the unrighteous reign of the world and gathering to our heavenly David and drawing his destinies for us and his character for our lives. Our loving Father, again we bow in thy holy presence. We gather around the person of thy Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and we bless and praise thee for the beauty of his person. Lord, we pray that the character and image of his being may be imprinted upon our lives, that every one of us will be more like him through having walked closer to him. And oh, that he, as we make him the captain of our lives and draw our protection from him, may it be that the world shall respect we, his people, because we are a just and holy person, because we have gathered unto him, and there seeing the image of his likeness born out in our own image and life. Bless thy word to us, we pray. Help us to take courage when we have our highs and lows. Help us to rest not on our feelings, but on the facts that our times are in thy hands. Bless our day, Lord Jesus. Give us joy in thee, joy in one another, and may this day be enriched to us all.
and to all our loved ones where they are just now, in his precious name.